Yeah, it was more than just pass. It's in fact, if you all probably don't want much, you know, Charles, I'll take it with me. So we do welcome Reverend Darrell Fenton. Been here. I thought it was just a couple of years ago, but he said it's more like 4 or 5 years. But some of you may remember when he was here. He's going to explain more about what he does and so forth, so I'm not going to take his time. He's got so much he can share with us. Really, I think for 2 hours it's going to go very fast. I do let you know we are recording this, or at least I hope we are recording it. So if you have others that want to hear this or you want to hear it again, hopefully we're going to have a recording of this. So let's just begin with a prayer. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we just praise you, Lord, for this day. We thank you for the gift of each and every day. Father, we gather today to praise you, for you are worthy of all glory and honor and praise. You are King of kings, Lord of lords, creator of all that is, seen and unseen. And Father, we gather together this morning in the name of your Son, our Savior Jesus. Lord God, we pray you send your Holy Spirit mightily upon us this morning. We pray your anointing upon Darrell Fenton, that only your word would be spoken. Pray your anointing upon us that only your word would be heard. So Lord God, may you now speak to our hearts, our minds, and our spirits, that your word would bear much fruit, and all to the glory of your precious name, we pray in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. I'm going to add one other prayer to that. One of the things that has been kind of a blessing for me of late is the discovery, more fully, of the 1928 prayer book. You know what I'm talking about when I say that? Okay. The back of the 1928 prayer book, there's something called family prayers. And we've moved to Virginia, which is good for history, but it's also good for my wife and me because our grandkids are there, young grandkids, whose father is half Israeli, but has really had no Jewish experience much until about now. And so we went there in part to help them understand, as children of a Gentile Jewish couple, what their Jewish roots were like. So we do stuff at home. But along the way, I've been looking for things for family work. And these family prayers go back to probably the early 1600s, when the original Anglican Church in North America was founded by the Church of England. And some priests were sent over as missionary priests. But the Bishop of London, under whom they served, knew that there wouldn't be enough priests, and so he wrote these prayers to be used in families. So I'm going to read a couple of the morning prayer prayers, which was done with scripture, and then the Our Father, and then there'd be these prayers. So I think probably you'll find them as useful as I do. They don't relate directly to Jewish roots. This is just a little Anglican grace note for you. Okay. And you might find them useful for your own grandkids. So there's usually four for morning prayer, four for evening prayer. I'll read a couple of the morning prayer ones. Almighty and everlasting God, in whom we live and move and have our being, we, your needy creatures, render you our humble thanks for your preservation of us from the beginning of our lives to this day, and especially for having delivered us from the dangers of the past night. For these thy mercies we bless and magnify your glorious name, humbly beseeching you to accept this our morning sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving for his sake who lay down in the grave and rose again for us, your Son, our Savior, Jesus the Messiah. And then two other ones. And since it is of your mercy, O gracious Father, that another day has been added to our lives, we here dedicate both our souls and bodies to you and your service in a sober, righteous, and godly life, in which resolution do you, O merciful Father, confirm and strengthen us that as we grow in age, we may grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then finally, this one, which wouldn't go down so well these days, I'm afraid, but probably should. But O God, who knows the weakness and corruption of our nature and the manifold temptations with which we daily meet, we humbly beseech you to have compassion on our infirmities and to give us the constant assistance of your Holy Spirit, that we may be effectually restrained from sin and incited to our duty. Imprint upon our hearts such a dread of thy judgments and such a grateful sense of thy goodness to us as may make us both afraid and ashamed to offend thee. And above all, keep in our minds a lively remembrance of that great day in which we must give a strict account of our thoughts, words, and actions to him whom you have appointed the judge of quick and dead, your Son, Jesus the Messiah, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Bracing, aren't they?
Yes.
I mention them in part because I wasn't sure how many people would fall in this category, but most of you fall in the same category I do. I was saying to Father Don this morning that you get to a certain age, and there's a kind of focus that comes into your life, because you know the time you have left is an amount you understand. Even if you live to a miraculous age, even if you live to 100, you're well past having lived the 30 or 40 years or 25 or 35 you have left. And that does make a difference about how we, it shouldn't, but in fact it does make a difference about how we come to Scripture. So my purpose today has to do with that growing in grace and in the framework of accountability, that knowing the Scriptures better, which Jewish roots can help us to do, makes the presence of the Lord and our relationship with Him ever more accessible. One really cannot expect to know the Lord if one doesn't start knowing what He's already given us to know and then go from there. Now, there's a broad right now in America, a huge fascination, a romantic fascination with Israel. All of us suffer a bit from it when we get involved in Jewish roots. But there's a whole industry, a whole Christian industry of Jewish roots entertainment. You know, believers who say, oh, aha, new idea, a new idea, a new idea. And nobody ever really seems to care whether the Jewish people perish or not. So I'm first and foremost an evangelist. I'm not going to burden you with much of that today, although it'll leak in here and there. Mostly, our purpose is to leave a look at some text in Matthew and some in John that will help us get a firm grip on how we need to study the Scriptures to know where to ask the questions. I'll give you a couple of resources, although Father Don has a few more. I mean, so it's not like there are plenty of resources. You know, it's Jewish people, whether they're believers in Jesus or not, have a kind of publishing diarrhea. I mean, there's just stuff everywhere, you know, that you can find and use. Some of it very, very good for understanding Scripture better. So with all of that preamble, let's take a look at what things are important. As we start to look at the Scriptures, I want to make a couple of things clear to us. As I just said, and I'll say it again, the purpose of studying Scripture is to know the Lord, not to become adroit in the Scriptures. And it should take us down a path where day by day, just like in a marriage, day by day you know a person better because you understand how they live, what they do, how they think. Have any of you reached that point in your marriages where you're filling in each other's sentences? Sandy and I, we're coming up on 50 years, so, you know, often we'll find ourselves interrupting each other with what the other person was going to say. So, secondly, is something called hermeneutics. Have you covered hermeneutics as a topic with folks?
No.
Okay, hermeneutics is the fancy theological word for how we interpret Scripture. I am convinced that we can't understand Scripture as well. The plan of salvation and growing in the Lord is possible reading a translation and knowing nothing about Jewish roots, just to be clear. But the business of knowing the Lord better and better means if we understand the texts in the context in which they were written, we will garner more and more from the text as we study it more and more deeply. Okay? Most of you with me on that? So that's what we're doing today. We're trying to go to that next layer of understanding and look at, as much as possible, listen to the texts and learn from them in the same way a Jewish person listening to them in the first century would do. Or maybe even the second century when the church was still largely Jewish. Because you don't need that for there to be truth enough to save. But if you want to keep growing, you really do have to start seeing some of it, or we miss things that can be very enriching. So that's what we're trying to do here. Okay. So,
I just ask, are you able to hear well enough?
No. All right. When I don't talk loudly enough because my voice tends to drop, just put your hand up and I'll come back up. I was a drum major once upon a time. I can do this. So, okay. I don't know which things I put up right away and which things come up one at a time. So I'll have to turn around now and then. Number one, a close reading of the text. That's a Jewish idea and a rabbinic idea. And that means, you know, certainly as English speakers, but probably all the way back to the Greeks, we tend to look at a story or an account in terms of, well, what's the story and here's the end, and this is what it means. Jewish texts don't operate that way. There's usually four or five levels of meaning. And unless you go through the text slowly, so you have to study in addition to reading. Reading is good because it gives you the sense of the whole. But unless you stop and study and dig into individual words or individual phrases, you don't think to ask the question. So even if you don't know what something means, when you hit one of those moments in Scripture where you say, that doesn't mean much to me, and then you skip over it because it doesn't mean much to you, it's a mistake. You go back and say, what am I missing here? Because nothing will be an accident. And with Jesus especially, nothing's an accident. Most things he does are well planned. I'll give you one quick example. When Jesus gets to the end of the Palm Sunday procession through Jerusalem, there's one little phrase that says he got there as the evening prayers were ending, when everybody went home. He knew he was not going to be there for the prayers at the temple. The only reason he did the procession was for the theological and political reason of him being recognized and him being opposed. And he's very intentional, time after time after time, in what he does. And if we don't read those intentions, we miss a lot about him. So this means you've got to slow down and take things in detail after detail, which means it's very difficult to do your quiet time quickly. And how many of you are retired? Yeah, you guys have no excuse at all. You can use this phrase, I'm more busy when I'm retired than I was when I worked. It sounds funny. It is funny. And there's lots of things to volunteer in. But you can also say, this is my priority because I'm going to see my Savior before long. And I have to be ready. It's not optional for me anymore. The odds aren't working in my favor. How's that? Ask more questions. There's nothing wrong with calling him up or sending him an email that says, what does this mean? I mean, you'll bombard him after a while.
I get that.
Yeah, and yes. And you should keep doing it, and you should ask each other. And when you do Bible studies, anyway, that's enough. I won't go off on my... you can learn about the resources that are available. I'll give you two today that you can purchase and that will help you generally speaking. One is Holiness Unto the Lord by Alan Ross. It's a study in Leviticus. And you'll benefit from it dramatically. Alan Ross is a teacher at Beeson. He used to teach at my seminary. He's a Gentile believer in Jesus. He's an Old Testament professor who is deeply steeped in this kind of study. And the second one, Rod Whitaker has written a book about the Gospel of John. I'm sure you can get both of these books used on Amazon. The Gospel, and he himself is not particularly a Jewish root scholar, except he knows the Mishnah really well. We'll talk more about that later. Hence, he regularly refers to the Jewish roots. And it's the sort of book you can use along with your own personal study, or you can use it. It's a big volume, but a really worthwhile read. And he's a deeply spiritual guy. He was my New Testament professor. And like I said, not particularly a Jewish roots kind of guy. He's a Greek scholar. He's translated all the church fathers who wrote their work in Greek and turned them into English for folks who like that sort of stuff. So that said, he knows the Jewish roots stuff, and he refers to it regularly in his commentary. And like those prayers you just heard, did you notice the big difference in those prayers? That they're objective, not subjective? You may not have noticed, but when we switched from the 1979, we switched from the 28 prayer book to the 79, I presume you're using the new ACNA liturgies?
Yes.
To ACNA liturgies, we moved from being focused on ourselves and what God's obligated to do for us, which is the drumbeat of the 21st century, from what who is and what he wants us to do for him. It's the difference. You know, words like duty and accountability and standing before him when he judges, they have fallen away from even most orthodox teaching. And so when we go to the text, what we're looking for is what Jesus or the Father through the Spirit is saying to us, not what we want to get out of it. You know, it does help us, for sure. It reflects his love for us, for sure. But it's not a self-help text. And a lot of the stuff being published now by evangelical Christians is Christian self-help. And that's not what Scripture study's for. And if I offend anybody, come argue with me later. You know, it's okay. I don't have thin skin. And there may be more than just a story in an application in every single text you look at, and in most cases there will be. So if that becomes stuck in your head, you won't move through Scripture pretty quickly when you're there to learn from the Lord. If you want those moments in the day when you know this was for you because the Spirit gave it to you, a totally legitimate thing to do. The Spirit's job is to illuminate the Scriptures. But in order to get that, you've got to slow down enough for Him to talk to you. Okay, so all that's preamble. There's a little more preamble. And this is why and where the importance of Scripture came into first Jewish life and then was passed on to us. The Jewish people were not always scriptural people. Did you recognize that? Now think about it. What happened to the book of the law, the Torah, under the kings? They kept getting lost. Does that mean it was important to them? It was sitting back in a dusty storeroom when Hezekiah pulled it out. Josiah had to pull it out. I mean, there were at least three reforming kings who had to rediscover. So three times, you know, it's the third time you're out. And they were. Because what happened? Because of their disobedience, because they weren't attached to the law, to the Torah. They got, yes. And what we often miss in Protestant scholarship and Catholic scholarship is that that was the 9/11 moment for the Jewish people. It started slowly, but the difference between Jewish people in Jesus' time and Jewish people 400 years before, or 500, when they were in Babylon, is dramatic, absolutely dramatic. And I'll do this really quickly, and if you want to know more about it, I'll give you some resources. Oh, there is one more resource that relates to this. It's called the Everyman's Talmud. It's written by a liberal Jewish scholar and rabbi in about 1950. It's not in print anymore, but there's lots of copies available used. And it's nothing you should look at as anything other than background, but it gives you stuff like this that helps you understand the Jewish view and also the way it affects how we understand Scripture. So Ezra, whose name you recognize, and Nehemiah, according to Jewish tradition, Ezra established the office of sofer or scribe or lawyer. The purpose was to know the law and interpret the law for the people, the Torah for the people, so they could learn to live right and be obedient, so that this catastrophe would never happen again. And when you read through Nehemiah, you'll see these lists of names. And in Jewish tradition, they're called the men of the great synagogue, who established the pattern of synagogues, which didn't exist before Babylon, which were study centers and prayer centers in the absence of the temple, which had been destroyed the first time. And that's when the study of Scripture started to become important. That's when rabbis arose who studied all the time. That was their job, was to study, and for scribes to study, and sometimes you'd have two jobs at the same time. So Ezra was a priest and a scribe. And out of that, over the course of about 100 years, there was this pattern set up where there were synagogues everywhere after they went back, and the synagogues had a rabbi, usually, but didn't have to have. And every male, to one degree or another, studied, so that the instructions on how to live were never lost again. Now there were some, and this, by the way, these were the Pharisees. These were the good guys of 500 BC. And in the intervening 400 years, we have texts that are worth reading once you've got your own Bible mastered. The Apocrypha has many of them. There's another big volume called the Pseudepigrapha. They're pretty heavy going sometimes, so you may or may not have a taste for them. But they will give you an insight into how Jewish people thought before Jesus came and after the temple. I've got to stop there because we could go on and on. But we have to get out of our heads that the Pharisees are the bad guys. Not that they weren't sinful and not that they didn't make terribly destructive personal mistakes, but that when Jesus is talking to them, he's probably talking to them as a Pharisee, as one who grew up as a Pharisee, but has seen the flaws into which they've fallen because, thinking that it wasn't safe enough to just follow the Torah, they invented another, by Jesus' time, another 2,000 laws. Now, they all come in a commentary called the Mishnah, and every rabbi would have memorized them. It's this thick, published in English. It's important because, as we'll see as we go along, Jesus references it often, and much of his arguments with them are about these spiritual fences. That's the metaphor they use. You build a fence, well, you see it when there's a big electric transformer area that sends out high-speed power lines, high-powered lines, and there's a big fence around them. That's kind of the image. It's so dangerous to try to live the Torah on your own where so many things aren't described perfectly. The rabbis decided that through the scribes it was their job to build fences around. They just have row after row after row of fence. And a doctrine accompanied that called the oral law, or the oral Torah. What had been memorized and was the accumulated wisdom of the rabbis over those 400 years became equal to the Torah itself. Now, there's a crazy doctrine behind that we haven't time for, but that means that most of Jesus' arguments with the Pharisees, not with the Sadducees, but with the Pharisees, was about the interpretation of the Torah and the ways in which they'd got it wrong, turning it to their own personal selfish advantage rather than becoming that which would allow them to serve the Lord best. Okay, we stop there. Any questions about that? I mean, I'm going at the speed of knots, I realize, but, you know, the work that we're going to try to do today in the next hour and a half, I'm learning how to do this better than I used to be able to do it. So you're getting kind of what C.S. Lewis would talk about. Sometimes a student can do better from a student who's just a bit ahead of them than they can from a professor. That's kind of where I am. So, you know, there's about 20 hours of study, and we're going to condense it into an hour and a half today. So you can get some. We're not going to do it all. But I mean, I'm still working through the Gospels again. You're getting the cliff now. Not even all of them. Okay, so the Mishnah I've mentioned. The Mishnah taken as a body, along with the rest of the Talmud, which is two other books called the Gemara, one that was done with the Jews who remained behind in Babylon, and many, many, many did, and the Council of that was based on the Council of Rabbis there, and the Council of Rabbis in Palestine, or which has been called until recently, it was Israel, but it was understood to be the Palestinian Talmud. Those books were finished about 500 BC. The Mishnah was done by Jesus' time, but wasn't actually published until the beginning of the second century, 100, 120, something like that. So this whole book was completely memorized by rabbis and well known by at least all the boys and men. So Jesus refers to it many times, assuming, he says things that he assumes they understand where it came from, which we can't be expected to understand, frankly, which is why the study's helpful, but why the text as a whole, by God's grace, is still useful without all this stuff. So it's about picking up. Okay, so the Mishnah, and then the Halakha. Halakha is Jewish law. That is all the rules that came out of understanding Torah, the 613 rules in the Torah. The ones that were added and have continued to be added to in successive centuries become these bigger and bigger documents. So there's the two called the Gemara that were finished about 500. And since then, there have been a couple of notable rabbis who've done commentaries beyond that. But when I say commentary, it's more like legal commentary than it is like spiritual commentary. It's not like buying a commentary, you know, on Corinthians and being enriched by it spiritually. It's more about what do you do. In fact, Jewish people think that you express your faith in what you do, not in what you cognitively affirm. It's a big step for us. And we haven't been helped in the last century by the idea that if you believe in Jesus, you're saved. That it's only a cognitive assumption. Even the creed was some disservice here. Not that it's not true that we have to affirm what we believe, but it's never enough in God's economy. We'll talk about that a lot when we get to John, and maybe a bit in this section too. So,
I ask you along those lines, to make the profession of faith that we had talked about?
Oh, you want me to read it? I thought I was supposed to.
Underneath there, yeah.
I thought
we're talking about that very thing.
Yes, in fact, this is. I told Father Don last time and this time it was fine for me. I didn't realize you want me to read it. So,
please.
Okay, so this should all be familiar to you, but this is the core of what I affirm. I renounce Satan and all the evil forces of this world that seek to destroy me, my family, and God's church, of which I hear you, and certainly we at CMJ have seen plenty of evidence of late. I believe in Jesus, the Messiah, who is revealed to us in the Old and New Testaments, which are God's inspired word. Maybe I should talk about that a moment. When we say inspired word, the other word for that is revelation. When God reveals something, we're back to this objective idea. If he reveals it, and we want to be faithful to him, we do it. And if you haven't noticed, liberals and conservatives both pick and choose what they want to do. It's not an option. It's revealed. And if you don't believe in revelation, then probably you don't want to be in church. So it's a really clear marker that this is not, these are not optional things. There may be things we don't understand and we can argue about, maybe things that we can have different views on for a while, but nothing that's at the core can be ignored. In my heart, I believe that Jesus, the Messiah, is fully God, and Jesus Christ has come in the flesh by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and is fully human, that Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary for the sins of the whole world, that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day and now sits at the right hand of God the Father, and that Jesus Christ will come again. I first affirmed this when I was 7 years old when I came to faith in a little German Methodist church where I had to walk down the aisle at the end of the evening service in April of 1957. Had some struggles between now and then, but that's my own personal walk. I believe that only Jesus Christ is the way, truth, and life, and that only Jesus the Messiah is Lord of all in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. The comprehensiveness of that statement is extraordinary. This Jesus Christ I accept as my Savior because he died on the cross for my sins. This Jesus the Messiah I profess as my Lord and the one whom I seek to please and I would add obey in all that I think and say and do. This Jesus Christ is the authority to which I submit myself as he is the head of our church and the one who along with the Father sends the Holy Spirit to equip us, empower us, direct us and protect us, that our Heavenly Father's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.
Amen.
And I would add to that that we often miss the radical nature of the Holy Spirit's work, that is, God present within us day in and day out. It's an extraordinary mystery. And if we take it, if we don't take, I know you guys take the Spirit very seriously here, but if you don't, we don't take it seriously, it's a huge problem. So.
Thank you.
All right, Father?
Yes.
Oh, by the way, you notice that I use Jesus Christ and Jesus the Messiah interchangeably. Partly it's because there's this error that floats around in the background, never described by clergy either. Jesus Christ, Christos, is simply the Greek word for anointed. Messiah is the Hebrew word for anointed. But when English speakers use this, the way we usually use it, we don't usually say Christ Jesus, which would be the appropriate way in English to put it. We say Jesus Christ, which makes it sound like his last name. So people in the world who hear us use it, that's what they think. You know, he was actually Yeshua ben Yosef. He was the son of David. That was his surname, as it was in those times. So just, anyway, I told you all this. I told you that, and I told you that. Okay. Something you already know, but is important for us to remember. Rabbinic Judaism as we know it is not like Judaism in Jesus' day. You recognize these four names, right? You know what they were. All right. And you know that after the temple fell, what was left?
Pharisees
only. Only the Pharisees were left.
So, you're talking about early on. You're not talking about during Jesus' time.
I'm talking about after the fall of the temple.
Okay.
The temple, all of these disappeared. All right, they hung around, some of them, till 135 when the final destruction of Jerusalem took place under Hadrian. But the Pharisees were the only stream of Judaism left. It'd be like if you know, America went through a nuclear disaster and only the Baptists survived, or only the Anglicans survived. So that's you know, that stream of theology and practice, which was different from the Sadducees, different from the Essenes, and different from the Zealots, which we aren't going to go into, except that we need to recognize the Judaism to which you relate as a Gentile, particularly those of us who are our age, is that, whether it's Ashkenazic or Sephardic, whatever stream that it is ethnically, it's only one version or another of Pharisaic teaching. Whether it's Reform or conservative or Orthodox of one form or another. Just so that it's useful to have that in your head, because we're still dealing with the same issues Jesus dealt with the Pharisees when we talk to Jewish people. It's about oral law against Torah with some reference to the prophets. That's really all of Scripture they deal with. But most of it comes from Torah teaching and the opinion of rabbis, which makes it very different from the kind of sermons, at least as conservative believers, we hear in our churches, which is mostly exegetical. It's opening up the text. So they'll read the Torah portion, and they'll do what's called a midrash, which is a talk about the text, which we're going to do the rest of today in just a moment. But that talking of, yes?
What kind of Sadducee was Paul?
Paul wasn't a Sadducee. Paul was a Pharisee. In fact, he trained under one of the three leading...
Who were the Sadducees?
Okay, the Sad...
That he started the argument with.
Okay. You notice he doesn't talk to Sadducees much.
No, but he says, I'm in trouble today because I believe in the angels and the resurrection from the dead.
Right, okay.
And he started a big argument between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. What kind of Sadducees were those people?
Well, the Sadducees were the imitation priesthood. Okay, the Aaronic priesthood... wasn't that there weren't any Aaronic priests left. There weren't any people left of the tribe of the Kohanim, as they are called in Hebrew, or the Kohens today. If you see a Kohen, that means they've got priestly blood in them. As does, by the way, Archbishop Foley. He's 50% Kohen. He found that out late in life, but he's 50% Kohen. So the priesthood of Aaron's family that came down through the ages stopped after the Maccabean revolt. You know what that is? Okay. After the Maccabees, there was over the 100 years or so that the Maccabees ruled, and some of them were quite glorious years. They reestablished the temple, but they bought the priesthood. And so non-Aaronic priests were running the temple, which is why the Essenes left and ignored the temple, because they were phonies, as far as they were concerned. They were fake. Their beliefs were very different than the Pharisees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They only subscribed to the Torah, not to the other parts of the Old Testament or Tanakh. Okay? And their primary concern was staying in power. Now, this isn't absolutely accurate, but it's close. If you want to think of the Pharisees and where they would fit in a society like ours, they were the 1%. They controlled the national bank. They controlled the temple, which everybody had to go to three times a year, all the men anyway. They can, you know, and they used those control levers to fleece the rest of the population. So if you lived in Galilee and you had to bring a sacrifice to the temple for one of the high holidays, you couldn't very well walk your sheep down 80 miles and expect them to be, you know, a useful sacrifice. So you had to go and buy a lamb or a goat or a turtle dove at inflated prices from the temple. And so you had to buy temple currency from the local currency that you carried. I mean, it was a big, complex system that was bureaucratic and government-run, and the Sadducees ran it. And their biggest concern was some kind of revolt inside of Israel, which, of course, eventually happened, that would destroy their prominent position, because it was to them that the Romans, who normally gave away power to whoever was locally in charge, gave them the power to run the government of Israel, which was really Judah and Benjamin, not the northern Galilee. They had the power to keep running it and profiting from it unless there was a revolt. So they did not have capital punishment within their remit to do, but everything else they controlled with Jewish law. But if that Jewish law produced a rebellion, then a Roman governor would come in, not the ones who visited like Pilate, but ones who would actually control it. Control the government and take it over, which eventually, after the revolt of 135, is what happened. The whole temple was leveled. There was a pagan temple put on top called Capitolina, and all Jews were forced completely out of Jerusalem, and most were forced for a while out of the rest of Israel. They all went up to the Galilee. It's a longer answer than you're expecting, but it's kind of complicated.
It's a little confusing.
But, yes? Well, they had allowed some Pharisees onto the Sanhedrin.
Right.
So all the priests...
So the high priests.
The priests were all... High priests and other priests were all Sadducees.
They bought their positions.
And well, they brought the high priest position. And they had, so it was the Maccabean family that became the priests. And they were not of the tribe of Judah.
Levi?
I'm sorry, Levi, not Judah. You're right. Okay. We're not going to dwell on this. It's just that there's, as you know, every gospel has a purpose, right? So Matthew was designed to demonstrate to the Jewish people that Jesus was the Messiah. It was for Jewish people. Mark is like a journalist's account. Luke was primarily focused on Gentiles and Hellenists, that is, Jewish people who lived in the diaspora who were not as well versed in the scriptures and in the history. And John was just a personal account. And we're doing John's second half today, so I'm not going to stick with that right now. Just trust me, we'll get to John when we get there. Okay. That's better, isn't it? Okay, let's go to Matthew chapter 1. Did you bring Bibles? Okay, we need Bibles. Sorry.
Somebody could get some more in the team room, please.
Yeah, we're gonna go into the text today as well, and so we're gonna be spending the rest of our time looking at texts and then talking about them. Some will be questions and discussion. Some will be me just firing on like I am right now. Am I talking either too fast or too low for anybody? Okay. I'll probably slow down as time goes by. You know, not as energetic as I used to be. So, okay, start with Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to comment on a couple of things that are helpful for understanding Jewish roots that you probably know. Most of them you will know. But then we're going to focus on one idea that shows up in several texts that has to do with faith and understanding faith. So we're doing Matthew first for the next 20 minutes, and then we'll take a break, and then we'll come back and do John. That whole first section from 1 until 17 is a genealogy. Why do you suppose Matthew put it there? Okay, that's an obvious reason. But there's a couple that are less obvious. There are genealogies throughout the Old Testament, starting with Genesis. Where in Genesis, we get the genealogies as the text moves forward through a lot of history. In addition, there are 14 and 14 and 14, and they clearly don't cover all the time period. So Matthew is doing something very intentionally for a Jewish audience that illustrates a couple of things. One, that this is like the Tanakh. It's like the Old Testament, and so you can trust it. This is how we're looking at this as Jews. Number two, these 14 generational things have two things going for them. One, they're typical of the older texts when you get a genealogy. Not always, but often. And secondly, there's something called gematria. In Jewish life, in rabbinic life, where before there were Roman numerals, we call them, Jewish letters were assigned numeric value. And so, my Hebrew is not good enough to actually be able to illustrate this, but it wouldn't be worth the time anyway. If you go down through the consonants that lead off each of those sections, You can take them in terms of the Davidic descent, which we talked about, for which you mentioned first. DVD, which is how you'd spell David, or Dawid in Hebrew, is 4-6-4 equals 14. So this is the descent of David, the descent of Jesus through the line of David, and it's 14-14-14 in part, or maybe this was done afterwards, we don't know, because the numbers of the leading consonants of the people are the number 14, hence we do 14 for each genealogical section. Go figure.
Isn't this the lineage of Abraham, Adam?
Yes. Yeah, that's right, because he's establishing Jesus' validity as a Messiah. That's his first purpose. His second purpose is to do it in a Jewish way so Jewish people would accept it. Okay, now, chapter 3, John the Baptist. Just a couple of passing comments about John the Baptist. You all know the word mikvah, right? Hebrew word mikvah? Okay. This is very important, understanding all the stuff John the Baptist does. For instance, when John the Baptist baptized, he never touched anybody. Did you know that? We automatically impose a post-Jewish Gentile Christianity that dunks people by hand. The mikvah was used regularly in Jewish life and still is in Orthodox Jewish life. It required living water. You know what living water is? Water that's moving. Whether the movement is constructed like it is around the temple or whether it's a river. And the way it would work, when a person went for a purifying mikvah, whether it was for non-moral infractions, you know, most of the sacrifices in the book of Leviticus are for non-moral error. Did you know that? Because it made you unholy or unclean, and it wasn't because you'd done something wrong. It was to create in the mind of the Jewish people their apartness. These are the rules we live by to show the rest of the world, you know, who God is. And so that's often why Jewish people will say, as a Gentile, you don't need to do that. And they would assume that. It's not because it's righteous to do a bunch of, you know, not mix your threads and all that stuff that's talked about in Leviticus. It's because it was what separated you and made it clear who you were. Any of you come from a fundamentalist background? Okay, only a couple of us. You know, all those rules we had to keep, no dancing, no drinking, no smoking, no movies. It was all about separating us from the world. I mean, there were bad preachers who tried to make everything somehow moral, but a lot of it really wasn't. Some of it might have been. But, you know, most of it was physically unwise, like smoking and drinking, we found out. But that's beside the point. But it was the same sort of thing with most of Leviticus. It was designed, on the one hand, holiness by identity, separation. And on the other, holiness by ethics. Historically, Gentiles have only focused on holiness via ethics. So the mikvah, whether it was for a sacrifice you'd made for ethical sin, was usually followed by a mikvah bath, a purification bath. If you were healed from leprosy, which clearly wasn't the sin, after you were healed, you took a mikvah bath. If you were a butcher and touched dead meat, you'd go make a sacrifice or be there were other kinds of offerings, and you'd go afterwards to the mikvah for purification. The mikvah was done, you'd walk down these steps into the stone cellar. It had to be stone, couldn't be anything else, because only stone, something without pores, can hold living water. You'd have no clothes on. You may have noticed, if you follow the news at all, there's been some real scandals in the Orthodox community by bad rabbis who put cameras in the women's mikvah. True, really. Got arrested and went to jail. So you walk down naked into the mikvah, and you dip yourselves three times. And that was the cleansing baptism, which happened again and again in Jewish life. So obviously, you know, there's a transformation that occurs. And John is doing the baptism of, what did he call it? Repentance. So he was very clear about the purpose of what he was calling Jewish people to, and he represented a progressive change towards ethics, because shuv is the Hebrew word. Did I put it up there? Yeah. Shuv is to turn around. You've also heard the Greek word, which momentarily escapes me.
Metanoia.
So when you see repent, it's actually teshuva is repentance. Shuv is to turn. So repentance is to turn. Teshuva, metanoia, repent. It's all the same word and all the same concept. The turning back towards God because you turned away from him to self. Okay, and one more sort of by-the-by about John the Baptist. Most of us have this desert wild man understanding of John the Baptist, right? I mean, camel's hair. Well, the truth is, it was a coat made out of camel's hair. That's how it would have been understood by Jewish listeners. Or a villager's coat. So it wasn't fancy silk or wool or cotton. It was made from woven camel's hair, which is quite soft and very warm for winter wear and cool in the summer to protect you from the sun. So he would have self-identified as not a leader, but a village person. He probably grew up among the Essenes. His were quite old when he was born, so probably he was orphaned, probably fairly young. The Essenes often took in young people to train them in their very ascetic way of understanding. They were the closest thing to Gentile understandings of law and repentance in the Jewish world, although they kept all the laws to an extreme. So John often is thought to have grown up among the Essenes or a group like it. We don't know for sure. And it says he ate locusts and wild honey. Now, he might have eaten locusts. They're actually kosher. And he would have kept, you know, all the laws of the Torah. But it was also a shorthand commonplace for the pods of a carob tree. You know what carob is? It's a chocolate substitute. So, and it's very nutritious. You know, it's like unsweetened chocolate. It's got lots of protein and lots of nutrients. And it also says he ate wild honey. Now, wild honey is pretty clear. Wild honey was not honey that came from wild bees or that you found in the desert. Wild honey is the sap of a carob tree, which is very sweet. So he was a far more civilized person and much better taught than the sort of village wild man view that we get from preachers who, like me, were never taught that. So, bath of purification, not just a bathtub, but it's, you know. I actually don't know my modern Hebrew. I don't know Hebrew very well at all, and I'm studying now. So, chapter 4. I'm just going to make a couple of comments about 4 and 5, and then we're going to go on to the idea of emunah, which is faith. And we won't get through it. I can tell you right now. We've got 12 minutes left. But one really important thing about chapter 4. What happens in chapter 4 of Matthew? Jesus' temptation. And where does he go for where is he tempted? In the desert. So this is 4:1 to 11. A couple things about the place of the desert in Jewish thinking that will help us a little bit understand why the things that are there are there. In the Jewish mind of the first century, and for quite a while later, the wilderness, or the desert, is the wild place which God has abandoned to chaos and the devil. Got that? So if you go to the desert, you should expect trouble. It's not seen as a place that's safe. It's not like the monks of the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th century that went out in the desert and sat on pillars to be more holy. It's always considered a bad place. And so for Satan to share there is not unusual. For it to be wild and chaotic and dangerous, it's where all the wild animals were assumed to be, is not to see it as a dangerous place. But in Jewish thought, it's also seen as the seminary where God refines his leaders. So Jesus was doing something that was not unusual. He didn't make it up. It had a place in people's understanding about why he might go there. Not every Jewish leader or every rabbi went out in the desert. I'm not presuming to say that. In culture, we have certain ways of thinking about it. You know, when someone says to you, I'll touch base with you on later on that, you know that means baseball if you're American. When I was working in England, I had a guy working for me who used the phrase all the time. He happened to be Jewish. And I said, Paul, do you know what touch base means? He said, yeah, get in touch. I said, I mean, do you know where it comes from? He said, I haven't any idea. Because he played cricket. So these kind of things that are part and parcel of Jewish thinking in the first century make some things which seem that we tend to look at as being invented by Jesus as more consistent with the people who were watching him and looking at him, so they understood that he came with authority because he'd spent time in the desert. Okay? And lastly, the Beatitudes. We're not going to go through them, but you should understand that they are, they're not something new either. What's new about them is that Jesus is interpreting the law as he believes and knows the Father intended it, which it means it's first a matter of the heart, which is expressed in action. If there's one way we could put the problem with the Pharisees, is that they disconnected their heart and their intentions from the things that they did. And Jewish life is about doing, And Christian discipleship should be about doing and being a certain way. But we always assume it's connected to the heart. And sometimes we try to connect, disconnect it from the doing. There's a whole stream of Lutheran theology that says we're saved by grace. There's nothing God can do much with us. It's all on Him. And if I keep sinning in this area, well, that's just how it goes. I didn't quite make it on my own. Now, that's just one stream of Lutheran theology. But, I mean, this idea that we're helpless, we can't grow, we can't improve, because the Holy Spirit can't really do that in us. But we're saved by grace, and God takes care of it. It's sort of like when you put your faith in God, it's all done. Not so. Not in Jewish thinking, and not in Jesus' teaching. Going next. So the Beatitudes are about making the reconnection between what was done and what happened in the heart. Most of Jesus' conversations with the Pharisees have to do with this same issue. Okay? Which is where we're going next. There are two words, and we'll get through a couple texts, we won't get through many of them, that are important for us to get the Hebrew meaning of them, even though when they come in Greek and then translated into the English, they lose some important meaning. One is, which is the Hebrew word for faith, and safek, which is somewhat less important in our talk today, and that's the Hebrew word for doubt. Now, listen carefully and see if you can take this on board. Faith is a gerund. How many of you remember your grade school English class? What's a gerund?
It's a verb with the ing on it.
Yeah, that's right. It's a verb made into a noun by adding an ing. So if we were to translate emunah accurately, it would be faithing. It's a continuous process of obedience, not just a cognitive assent. So the faith, there's a complexity about faith that's extremely important. In Latin, we get two words, one of which is credo, which relates to the creed. It is giving assent to a truth. There's nothing wrong with it. It's necessary, we know, particularly in our experience as Anglicans, to keep the faith secure in what's believed. But it's not just that. It's also fido, which is why we name dogs fido, because it's absolute trust despite circumstances. I mean, you really have to beat up a dog badly before he'll quit trusting you. And so when Jesus uses the word believe, he's usually using you know, the Hebrew concept of the Latin word fido. It's about trust. And the combination of trust and faith, continuing to be faithful as you trust despite circumstances, is the package that out. Is a noun in Hebrew. Doubts happen. Doubt does not destroy your faith unless you quit doing and quit trusting. So you keep on doing what you're supposed to do because you trust the Lord, even when you feel a doubt. Because doubts come and go, they're nouns. They aren't a continual process. They come up and they come up and they come up and they can go away. And the way you conquer doubt is to continue to be faithful. That doesn't mean the starting point to getting saved. There is. It's very important. In fact, probably more important now because we've got so many folks who become churched and they know all the right stuff and thinking about what it means to believe what they, you know, what they live what they believe. But it's only the beginning. And you all know this at this point in your lives, right? You know that whether you're 60 or 65 or 70 or 75, you still aren't there yet. This life has been like boot camp. Or maybe to put it a different way, the kingdom of God is something you sign up for now, and you get to sign up between now and when you die, and you get to live in it fully realized after the world to come exists. That's kind of the continuum that when we hear kingdom of God, we need to, because this is what, this really is about boot camp. It's about learning to trust God's character so we can be in full communion with Him. So that's, okay, so turn to Matthew chapter 8, 23, and also turn to Luke 14, 22, because we'll need both. Luke 14, 22 we'll refer to. It's not the main, I think, unless I got this wrong. No, not Luke 14:22. Made a mistake. Doesn't matter. But Matthew 8:23. So what's happening there? Jesus does what? He calms the storm. Now, the rest of that story, of course, is Peter walking on the water. And if you want to find the text, we can refer to. But anyway, what I want to talk about really is two things that are clear to the, what I've got to do really quickly. It was understood in Jewish thought, messianic thought, among the rabbis in the first century, that the Messiah had control of the waters. And it goes back to the text in Daniel, where it says there was a man standing above the river, above the waters, and he controlled them. You know that text? We haven't got time to go there. So when Jesus calmed the storm, there was more than just the surprise of his power to calm the storm among the disciples. It was one more click in all the notches that proved Jesus was the Messiah. And we'll see in the Gospel of John, it's just one thing after another proving he's the Messiah. So, but when we go to wherever it is in Luke, where Jesus walks on the water, where Peter walks on the water, this is where the emunah, safek, faith and doubt really comes into focus. So Peter, you know, they're out in the boat, except for Peter. And Peter sees that they're out there. Yes? No, it's Matthew 14. All right, okay, so it's the second account. That's right. All right. Thank you. So Peter comes to Jesus on the water, walking. Obviously, he had enough trust in Jesus to walk. But he kept his eyes on Jesus. So this is where emunah, the keeping on piece, comes into effect. He had faith in Jesus. Emunah, trust in Jesus. And he was continuing to obey. He took his eyes off Jesus. His doubt rose, but he didn't keep moving. The implication of the text is if he'd keep walking, despite his doubt, he would have gotten to the boat. Because what does Jesus say to him? Ye have little faith. The reason he sunk is not because he had a doubt. It's because he quit obeying. Now, I'll switch to the preacher here for a second. Most of us know by this time in our lives that when we are confronted with discouragement, pain, challenge, testing, when we go through them, what happens to our faith? One of two things. Either it's destroyed or it gets stronger. And whether we like it or not, that is the reality of a fallen world, period. Jesus says it again and again. So we should not be surprised that we get sick. We should not be surprised we have trouble with our kids. We should not be surprised that we're getting old and achy. It's all part of the deal. And the more we can laugh about it and keep going, the better. Because these should be the times when the rest of the people around us who are younger look at us and say, I want to be like that when I get old. Remember thinking that people who were 60 were old? Okay. Let's go to 8:5-13. So we're going to jump back in 8. The faith of a centurion. Okay, do you all know this? This will have to be the last one. Okay, so, you know, there was not an expectation in Jewish life that Gentiles would have faith. Now, that means, of course, just so you know, by the by, if Jewish people didn't expect a centurion to have faith, which Jesus said this Gentile did, the Gentiles didn't have faith, what did it mean about what Jewish people thought about themselves? Did they think they earned their salvation? No. They understood they were in God's kingdom as Jews, and they had to trust him in order to be a faithful Jew. Faithful is another good word for faithing, if you will. And so when someone who wasn't a Jew and was outside the camp demonstrated faithfulness to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it was a surprise. And what did the Gentiles who hung out in the synagogues, what were they called generally? God-fearers. Because the Pharisees were avid evangelists or proselytizers. And Jesus refers to this when he says, you'll go over the sea to make a proselyte and bring them back to make them a son of hell worse than yourself. Remember that? So another misconception that contemporary Jews have, that they never evangelized. They did. It wasn't called evangelism, of course. But anyway, so there's an illustration here that what the centurion did was to ask for healing and trusted it without going back to check on it. He trusted the character of Jesus, thereby assuming he was Messiah, that he was God. Okay. It's 11 o'clock, better take a break. And we'll come back and switch to John. And maybe this has given you some clues about how you need to read through Matthew.
Short break, 5 minutes. 4 minutes. Pharisee, Pharisee. 3.5. There's a bathroom in front, remember?
Were the Jewish people taught that from the prophets that the Gentiles would be included? Did they understand that the Messiah was going to include the Gentiles?
They should have done, but they didn't.
That was taught throughout all the prophets, but
it's taught throughout the prophets, but it wasn't considered to be a major doctrine of the Pharisees.
Okay.
And of the Jewish people, because they did not see it even as possible, I don't think. You're right. There's evidence all the way from Genesis 12 that Jesus